So today we launch into a brand new sermon series called My Ordinary Life. Over the next 8 weeks, we will be tackling some of the most common problems we face in our everyday life. We'll use the different days of the week as an organizing principle, so each day will represent a different problem, which is kind of like life is anyway, right? Starting with a problem that virtually every single one of us is going to face tomorrow morning, because if tomorrow morning is Monday, you know exactly what that means, right? Back to work. And so today we are tackling the problem of work. I don't mean to depress you or anything, but think about it this way. If you began working when, let's say, you were 20 years old and continued full time until retiring at age 65, do you have any idea how many hours you'll end up investing in work during your lifetime?
Too many.
Too many. The exact computation, if you work it out, is 86,000 hours. There is no other activity you will engage in your life during your waking hours that comes anywhere close to 86,000 hours. In this particular survey, the second highest category of time devoted was eating, which when you think about it is something we all have to do usually three times a day. The number that the typical person spends eating throughout a lifetime is 40,950 hours, and that sounds like a lot, but it is less than half of the amount of time that we will spend working. And from there, the categories dropped off precipitously. For example, the survey showed that the typical person over the course of a lifetime will spend about 3,380 hours praying. And that closely edged out the next highest category, nose picking, which came in at 3,154 hours, which really ought to make you stop and think, right? Of course, I hope you realize that 97.3% of all statistics are just made up out of thin air, including those last two statistics. But the number of hours that you and I will invest in work over the course of a lifetime is rock solid, 86,000 hours. All of which leads us to an obvious conclusion. If I am going to live life fully, I had better figure out how to find meaning and satisfaction in my work, which is easier said than done, because many people feel like they are trapped in jobs that don't have much significance in the overall scheme of things. There are a lot of people in this world who would like to say, take this job and... So where does that leave us? We'd better say a prayer and then wrestle with it, hey? God, I do not believe that you would create a world where work is as central as it is without good reason. And I've got to believe that for something as central to our life as work, the Bible must have some wisdom to share with us on that. So today, open our hearts to that wisdom so that we can live more meaningful lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a job that was so tedious and boring you had trouble not falling asleep on the job? Does that ever happen to you? Let me just give you a little hint. If your boss ever catches you at your workstation drifting off to sleep, do not panic. Lift your head slowly and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Works every time. Your boss will feel guilty for interrupting you in the middle of prayer, and you can say, oh, I just pray that I'll be even more productive and effective here at work. Works every time. Work can be tedious. Work can be frustrating. Oftentimes, work can feel like it's insignificant, even a hostile environment. I think it was comedian George Carlin who once said, so you hate your job? There's a support group for that. It's called Everybody, and they meet at the bar. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to get cynical about the work that God gives us to do here in this world. One day, the CEO of a big manufacturing company walks into the company cafeteria with two of the assembly line workers from the company. They trip over a bottle that's in the middle of the floor for some reason, and poof, a genie pops out of that bottle. The genie says to them, "Okay, I hereby grant you 3 wishes. Each one gets a wish." All excited, the first assembly line worker said, "Genie, I wish that right now I were on a beautiful beach on a tropical island," and poof, instantly it happened. The second assembly line worker said, "Genie, I wish I was on a tour of France right now," and poof, instantly it happened. With that, the CEO frowned and said, "And I wish that both of them would be back right on the job right after lunch." And poof, it happened. The moral of the story being, try as we may, we cannot escape work in our lives. I remember the exact moment in my life when that realization hit me. Before I became a pastor for 13 years, I was out there in the real world working as an attorney in the shark-infested waters of Washington, D.C. When I was 26 years old, right out of law school, about 8 weeks into my first real full-time job, I was coming up out of the subway to walk toward the office building where I was working. And as I was walking along the sidewalk, I found myself feeling so exhausted I could barely put one foot in front of the other. And I wasn't sure why. I'd had a decent night's sleep the night before. I think it was just my body adjusting to the shock of the rhythm of having to work every day, long hours. And so as I was walking along that sidewalk, I remember thinking to myself, how am I ever going to make it through this day? And then it hit me. Jeff, it's not just about this day. This is your life for the next 40 years until you retire. How will I ever make it? I mean, I don't know about you, but half thought in the back of my mind, to this day, I still find myself thinking that at some point it's going to be summer vacation again, and I'll get 3 months in a row off. I mean, you get in that rhythm as a kid, and then you grow up, and then boom, 40 years of solid work. It can be intimidating. Is this really the way life is supposed to be? Struggling, constantly struggling with the curse of work? And of course, we are not the first human beings to ask that question. The question is as old as history itself. Goes all the way back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve, where the author of that story portrays work as a curse in our lives, with God saying in the words of Genesis 3:7, "I've placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came." Not a pretty picture, is it? But all of us have been there and have felt that. It's a feeling that is perfectly captured in that phrase, "Thank God it's Friday, TGIF," which, when you think about it, is one of the saddest phrases in the English language. As we wish away 5 out of every 7 days of our life to live for the weekend, TGIF, or as my mom would say, "Jeff, you are wishing your life away." Does it really have to be that way? The former editor of the Minneapolis Star Tribune puts it like this: work is brutal. Work is a four-letter word, which I'd never really thought about before, but it is, W-O-R-K. Work is a four-letter word. Most people don't think that work could possibly have anything to do with spirituality. They assume that these two worlds cannot mesh, and as a result, their work transforms them into something bad and bitter and tired and broken, at least when they're in the workplace. Does it really have to be that way? I mean, yes, I know we are fallen creatures, but I also know that Jesus came to reverse the fall. And remember, Adam and Eve, long before they fell, were already at work tending to the garden. So work does not have to be a curse. It's just that work has become that way. Isn't there some way to reverse that curse? Some way to redeem our work experience? Yes, there is. The answer is found in what theologians call the doctrine of vocation. This is a doctrine that is so vitally important. I think we need to be reminded of it every several years, because this is a doctrine that speaks directly to that area of our life where we're going to invest more time than any other. That word vocation comes from a Latin root word that means call. So it's literally the doctrine of call. In order to understand the doctrine of vocation, we first have to get a brief snatch of history from the history of Christian thought. So let's travel back in our minds to the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, the church had become so full of itself, it began teaching that the only people who had exalted vocations were clergy, priests, monks, and nuns. So if you did not work directly for the church, your work in God's eyes was minuscule, if even that. But if you worked directly for the church, then you had an important calling. Three little girls were out on the playground one day, bragging about their moms. One little girl says, "My mommy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a poem, and gets paid $500 for it." The second little girl said, "Well, that's nothing. My mommy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a song, and gets paid $1,000 for it." The third little girl says, "I got all you beat. My mommy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a sermon, and afterward it takes six people to collect all the money." That is kind of what the Middle Ages mentality of the doctrine of vocation was. If you were clergy, then you have a high calling in the eyes of God. If not, then what you do for a living really doesn't matter much at all to God. It's a depressing way of seeing things when you think about it. But then along came the Protestant Reformation. Now, let me remind us that we are a diverse church blended from many different church backgrounds. Some of us come from a Catholic background. Some of us come from a Protestant background. We need all of our backgrounds to have a balanced and holistic understanding of our faith. But it just so happens on the doctrine of vocation, the Protestant Reformation theologians were the first to really tear into it. They started noticing the huge gap between what the doctrine of vocation had become and what the New Testament actually teaches. They pointed to passages of Scripture like 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen race, a royal what? Priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of the one who called you from darkness to light." And so the notion here is that every single believer is a priest in God's eyes. It's a theme that is repeated throughout the New Testament. For example, Revelation 1:6, "Jesus has made us into a kingdom of priests serving God." What is it that a priest does? Serves God. Engages in ministry. According to these teachings, who are priests? Every single believer. I'm looking at hundreds of priests sitting in front of me today. God Almighty looks at you and sees incredible potential in you, including occupational potential, the ability to do something extraordinary for God in the work that you do from day to day. One day at the one afternoon at the University of Texas, a philosophy professor was beginning a lecture in front of his students, and the goal of the professor for that day was to persuade his students that God does not exist. So the philosophy professor, right in front of all the students, lifts his eyes to the heavens and says, "God, if you are there, I dare you to knock me off this platform, and I'll give you 40 minutes to do it." With that, the professor went into his lecture for the day, periodically stopping to remind the students that he was still on the platform and to repeat his taunt, "God, if you're there, you've got 20 minutes left to knock me off this planet," so on and so forth. Finally, it's down to the countdown. The 40-minute segment is just about up, and so the professor is repeating his taunt once more when a lineman from the University of Texas football team happens to pass by in the hallway, hears through the open door of the classroom what is taking place, without warning, rushes through the door, dives for the professor, crashes into him, sends him sprawling off the platform onto the floor. The professor looks up and says, "Where did you come from?" The football player smiles and says, "God was busy and sent me instead." That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of vocation. God is busy, so God sends us. God chooses to work through each willing person to do vitally important things in this world. Great Christian thinker and writer C.S. Lewis put it this way: God seems to do nothing directly which can possibly be delegated to us creatures. God commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what God could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. I suppose this is because God is a giver. This past September, one of my uncles, Uncle Louis, Louis Dampier, my mom's youngest brother, was inducted into the National Basketball Hall of Fame. Louis attended Southport High School back in the 60s, was a star at Southport High School, went on to become an All-American at the University of Kentucky, and then ended up playing for the team that was the arch rival of the Indiana Pacers back in the day, back in the 70s. They were called the Kentucky Colonels at the time. And so he made a career, about a 14-year career, in the what was called then the American Basketball Association before it merged into the NBA. And over the course of time became the all-time leading scorer in the American Basketball Association. So he was just inducted last September into the National Basketball Hall of Fame. Back in the day, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, Uncle Louis was famous, at least here in central Indiana. Everybody knew who he was. He was quite a celebrity. I remember one day we were having a cookout out at our house, and Uncle Louis was over with the rest of the family for the cookout. I was playing basketball in the driveway with some of my high school friends, attended Franklin Central High School. So some of my high school friends were, we were playing basketball. So Louis watched us play a couple games, and that seemed kind of cool. But then he said, "Hey, can I get in on the next game?" All of my friends were like, "Yeah, you can get in on the next." I mean, the idea that a professional basketball player was going to play with us. So we divided up the teams, and we started to play. My friend John Rocky, who ended up on Louis' team, I think, last I checked, John is now the head basketball coach at Franklin Central, the varsity boys team. But John was on Louis' team. And as we played in the driveway that afternoon, every time there was a break in the action, John would slam the ball down and kept saying, "I can't believe I'm playing on Louis Dampier's team. I can't believe I play," over and over again. To me, he was just Uncle Louis. But to them, he was this basketball god. And the idea that he would have them on his team was just unbelievable. This is the doctrine of vocation. The Most High God condescends to say, "Hey, I want you and you and you and you on my team. We've got important things to do together. You," God says, "in my eyes, have the potential of a priest." And that means you have a vocation, you have a calling, which then, of course, raises the question, what is my calling? What is my vocation? The Bible teaches us that with rare exception, God has put you occupationally exactly where you need to be at this particular point in time. I did not say that as you move through your career that God may not call you in some different direction or open up some door of opportunity, but I am prepared to assert to you, to suggest to you this morning, that odds are God has put you occupationally exactly where you're supposed to be at this moment in time. And I get that notion from today's scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to the early Christians. Many of the early Christians were slaves. When these slaves came to faith in Christ, they found themselves feeling especially trapped because they wanted to get out of their slavery so that they could go on and do something important for God. And so Paul offers these slaves this inspired advice, 1 Corinthians 7:20. "You should continue on as you were when God first called you. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. If you get a chance to be free, take it. So yes, if you can escape, if you get a chance to be free, seize it. But otherwise, dear brothers and sisters, whatever situation you were in when you became a believer, stay there in your new relationship with God. Then Paul goes on to say in our key verse, verse 17, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned to which God called you. The notion behind this passage of Scripture seems to be that God has put each one of us exactly where we're supposed to be in life at this particular given point in time, opening and closing the right doors. Yes, as you move through your career, there may be some doors of opportunity that swing open for you, more meaningful opportunities. By all means, seize that. But unless and until that happens, dare to believe that the occupation and the job in which you find yourself is exactly where God wants you to be at this particular moment in time. Now, that may be hard to believe. It was hard to believe for some of these early slaves. Seemed baffling even. But think about it this way. Every morning, as the sun rises, billions of people across the globe lift prayers to God for their daily bread. God, give me what I need for life today. I picture God in heaven turning to us and saying, well, you heard them. You're on the team. I'm busy, so I'm sending you. Get out there and answer some of those prayers. Make my world work. In other words, God delegating to us, priests in God's service, the opportunity and the responsibility to answer some of the prayers that the people around us are lifting to God through the work that we do. Jesus himself in John 15 says, care for one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. In other words, be Jesus to the people around you. That is what a priest does. And so, in response to that call, there are teachers who have poured into my life the gift of reading. Think how much better our life is because of the teachers of our past who did God's work in our life. In response to that call, artists have poured beauty into our lives. What would life be without all the beauty around us? It is God's work. In response to that call, nurses and doctors have poured into our life the gift of healing. Where would we be without their ministry to us? It's God's work. And yes, you might say, well, but you're picking high-profile professions where it's easy to see what they're doing, how that is a service to God. But Jeff, what about somebody who has a more obscure job, like someone who collects trash or someone who cleans houses for a living? Do you know what a blessing it is to drive through a clean neighborhood or to walk into a clean house or to snuggle at night between clean, crisp sheets? People who clean for a living are doing exalted vocational work in the eyes of God to make this world a beautiful place for us. Or take someone who works as a lowly clerk in the back office of an auto mechanic repair shop. How is that person doing anything for significant for God? I would call that person a minister of transportation. Because without people who work at all levels in the transportation industry, what would our life be like? Every single one of us drove here to church today. Not a one of us lives close enough to walk. We couldn't be here today worshiping and learning together, but for the ministers of transportation that make our transportation system possible. All across Indianapolis today, thousands of visits will take place that lift spirits and in some cases save lives, and none of those visits would have been possible but for the transportation industry and all those ministers of transportation. Some people's prayers today for a visit will be answered by people in the transportation industry. Do you see where we're going with this? Dare to see what you do for a living. If it's a legitimate occupation, dare to see what you do for a living as priestly service. You are in ministry for God, and what you do in your occupation in the eyes of God is every bit as exalted and important as what I'm standing up here doing today. Holy, holy, the work that God has assigned you to do in this world. One day, a minister who had served for 40-some plus years, getting up there in years, passed away and found himself standing in line at the pearly gates waiting to be processed in. Standing in front of him was a guy wearing sunglasses, a loud shirt, a leather jacket, and jeans. St. Peter looks up from his books and says to the guy standing in front of the minister, "What's your name?" "Jack Thomas," he says. "For 37 years, I was a New York City cab driver." St. Peter looks back down at the books. "Ah, yep, see your name right here. Welcome to heaven, Jack. There's your place right over there." And he points this cab driver to an incredible mansion. At this point, the preacher is thinking to himself, "Wow, if that lowly cabbie got a place like that, I can't wait to see what kind of place God is going to give me." So he steps up with great courage. St. Peter says, "And what's your name?" "Joshua Snow," he says. "Pastor Joshua Snow. For 43 years, I served as a pastor at Good Shepherd Church in Salem, Oregon." "Oh, yes," St. Peter says, I see your name right here. Welcome to heaven. Your place is over there." And he points to a dilapidated shack on the edge of the woods. Joshua Snow is aghast. He says, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. For 43 years, I served God every week, week in and week out. I get a place like that while that cab driver gets a place like he got? It's not fair. I don't understand." St. Peter said, "Joshua, let me explain it to you. When you preached, people slept. When Jack drove, people prayed." You see how this works? We talked about it a few weeks ago. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God does not evaluate us the way we would. God does not look down and see the highest profile professions and say, "Oh, those are the people that are pleasing me and all the rest of you are doing menial work that I don't care about." No, God Almighty looks down and looks at each one of us as individuals and looks at the particular opportunities and circumstances that we have been thrust into in life and asks what we have done to be faithful and to make the most of the opportunities that we've had, including our occupational opportunities. Anyone who is faithful to the call, the vocation that God has placed on his or her life is an exalted priest in the eyes of God, an important, critical part of making God's world work and answering people's prayers. And so, as we try to pull all this together, as we wrap up today, let's see if we can put it together. Several years ago, NPR did an amazing story about it was January 28th, 2014, when a huge blizzard hit Birmingham, Alabama. Now, Birmingham is not used to getting blizzards, and so the city was completely paralyzed by this. They didn't have the infrastructure to clear it off, so people couldn't pass through the streets. The city was literally shut down. In the midst of this, Dr. Genko Renkwi gets a call from Trinity Medical Center telling him that one of his patients has taken a sudden turn for the worse, a 90% chance that patient will not live through the night without emergency surgery. The problem is the city was paralyzed, and the doctor was 6 miles away from Trinity Medical Center. And so at age 62, he decides to hike the 6 miles in the blizzard. All emergency vehicles are preoccupied, those that can get around. As he's hiking along, tons of cars that are stuck in snowdrifts. At one point, Dr. Renkwi slipped off the edge, slipped down a hill. He crawled back up, made his way the rest of the way, frozen solid as he reached the hospital. He cleaned himself up, performed the emergency surgery, and his patient survived. That made the local news. He became a local hero. Then NPR picked up the story. Dr. Renkwi said, I didn't do anything that any good doctor wouldn't do. I wasn't going to let somebody die on my watch. At least if I had anything to say about it, I'm not a hero, he said. But of course, we look at that and we say, wow, that's what it looks like to be used by God, to be able to participate with God in a miracle of healing that saves somebody's life and answers that patient's prayers and the prayers of his family and friends for that miracle of healing. Wouldn't it be great to do something great like that for God? What I want us to remember is all of the unsung heroes without whom that miracle would not have been possible. I want us to think about the construction workers who poured the concrete that became that hospital building, because without that hospital building, no miracle of healing could have taken place. I want us to think about the electricians who wired up that building, because without that wiring, the sophisticated medical devices necessary to perform that surgery would have been of no effect in that surgery. I want us to think about the software engineers who developed the software that ran those medical devices critical to the success of that medical miracle of healing. I want us to think about the assembly line workers, often in some plant somewhere, who had the, quote, lowly job of assembling those medical devices, putting plastic piece on plastic piece, who would never get anywhere near Trinity Medical Center and have absolutely no idea that their work saved a life, a miracle of healing. So that we become this seamless fabric of priests, each one faithfully performing his or her function, making God's world work, answering the prayers, at least some of the prayers, that billions of people each day are lifting to God for their daily bread. Do you see how this works? If you're retired now, every day when you got up for 40-some years, if you're not retired now, tomorrow morning when you get up, you will take your place as a priest in the service of the living God with the opportunity to answer at least some of the billions of prayers that people will be lifting to God. See yourself that way. It's the doctrine of vocation. Each person has a sacred calling to serve God by serving others through his or her vocation. See your work as ministry, your work as God's work. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, instead of copying an attitude and saying, take this job and, why not instead say, thank God it's Monday. My work is God's work, and I'm going to approach it that way. Think of yourself as a minister. See your work as ministry. Realize how utterly significant what you do is in the eyes of God, and offer that as a sacred offering to God. 86,000 hours of faithful service to the glory of God. Talk about a legacy in life. Holy, holy.